Let's pray together. At this last session, Father, we give you thanks for renewing our hearts. We give you thanks for safe travel. We give you thanks for renewed friendships and deep community. We give you thanks for the hope of the gospel. Now, God, please open our eyes again to see your work among us through the risen Christ by the power of the Spirit. And keep our eyes peeled for that great exclamation point that's just around the corner. And toward that end, God, please pour through me the gift of preaching. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and we all say, amen. It is, by definition, spring here in Tulsa. I say by definition because it's not up for grabs. It's not up for debate. Just a few days ago, we passed the vernal equinox. And so it's as sure as the whole solar and planetary system. And if you have any doubt about it, you can Google it. Because if we know anything, it's that the internet does not disseminate false information, right? But it's true. By definition, we are in spring. But it doesn't feel very springy to me. It's been in the lower 40s all day. Snow may be in the forecast. It's been dark and dreary. And there's been a bit of a breeze that chills all the way to the raw bone. Now, there's evidence of what's coming ahead. As I drove down Yale, I saw a few red buds that looked like they were threatening to pop out with a bit of color. I even saw a few brave irises that I thought maybe would bloom here pretty soon. But as of this moment, by definition, it's spring. But by experience, it doesn't much feel like it on this day in Tulsa. For us as believers, it's springtime because Christ has been risen from the dead, and we know that this is spring. He was the first fruits of God's new work. This is spring. This is this side of the original Easter. But it doesn't feel very springy a lot of times to me. When I look out and I know some of your stories and know some of the things that are failing in your life, I understand it doesn't feel like spring. I know it's spring, but every once in a while there's still those moments when I sneak into a closet and close the door and cry new tears over old losses. I know it's spring, but thousands of children starve every single day to death. I know it's spring, but there are still evil regimes that are persecuting and violating the very people they ought to protect. I know it's spring, but the world seems pretty undone. Spring has already arrived, but not yet like we anticipate. And so I share with you one of my favorite English words. It's the word lachrymose. I love how it feels rolling around in my tongue. The word lachrymose means tear-inducing or tear-filled. Like you might go to a great orchestra performance and you would say, it was lachrymose, it brought tears to my eyes. Or you might go to a sixth grade orchestra performance and say it was lachrymose for a whole other reason. And really, that's more the definition of it. It's mournful, tear-filled. And that word seems to fit pretty well because there are tears everywhere. Because life is largely about losses, and we know it as the decades go by. The older you get, the more you know that having tears is a part of being human. After his son fell from the 53rd floor of a New York City apartment to his death, Eric Clapton started singing, "Time can bring you down. Time can bend your knees. Time can break your heart. Make you beg pretty please." Well, it's this series of losses, and I think you know what I'm talking about. As life goes on, you lose your grandparents, and then you lose your parents, and then you lose your friends, and you lose your spouse, some people, and then you lose your stamina, and you lose your memory, and you lose your hearing, and you lose your memory. You see what I did there? Yeah, thank you. Tony Campolo, 78 years old, said his wife screamed from upstairs, "Tony, come upstairs and make love to me." And he said he yelled back, "I can't do both." And the older you get, the more you understand. Life involves these losses. It's just like spring today in Tulsa. I know because the vernal equinox is in the rearview mirror that this is spring, but it doesn't feel springy. Our brothers and sisters in Asia Minor could well have identified with this sense. They believed the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, but it didn't feel springy to them. They were such a distinct minority who must have felt like it was winter and not spring. They were holding tenaciously to this bizarre story of a crucified peasant in a nowhere land far away who was raised on the third day. And that left them such a minority. They were oddballs around. There was nobody around them that was like that in the city, say, of Pergamum. They were like vegans at a hot dog eating contest or like grandparents at a Nicki Minaj concert. They just looked weird and out of place, holding to a story that nobody valued. They were in danger of losing heart, in danger of compromising, and they were weary of all the tears. And so I want to invite you to come with me to the city of Pergamum. If you look on the screen above, let me grab my little laser down here. I've got to pick one of the screens. It looks like maybe more people are on this side. Let me see if I can get you oriented to the ancient city of Pergamum, a city of about 250,000, maybe a little less, about 200,000. This is the Acropolis of Pergamum. Is that laser going to work? Anybody see it? There it is. Start right there. Follow it up there. Now can you see it? A little bit. Okay. Right in the middle is the amphitheater, which seated about 10,000 people. At the bottom, you can see this long walkway, the stoa. That was a gathering place. There are actually two, that red roof there and then over here. If you walked down the road there, it would take you to the Temple of Dionysus if you wanted to have another child, if you wanted your children to prosper, if you wanted the crops to be guaranteed, you went to the Temple of Dionysus. If you go up the hill a little bit, you can see an area devoted to Rome. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Right in the middle up at the top is the Temple of Athena. Come down a little bit in this large area right there is the altar of Zeus. Probably the altar that's alluded to as the temple where Satan has his throne in Revelation 2 and verse 13, the letter to Pergamum. Come on down and you have the shopping area, the agora, where everybody's got all their little kiosks up. And then if you came off the map, on down the hill a little bit, this would be the gymnasium, the exercise area. And then at the bottom where all the poor people live, the wealthier people might be up on top. And then if we could come off to the left over here and down the mountain, the bottom of the Acropolis, we'd find the Asclepion, a temple in honor of the god Asclepius, the god of healing. So if anybody in your family was sick, if anything was going wrong, you would take them to the Asclepian as quickly as you could. Now I'm going to come back and tell you more about what I think was happening to the Christians in Pergamum in just a minute. But on the next slide, this is a computer-generated look at what Pergamum would have appeared like in the late first century. Taken from what we know of the remains there and artifacts that have been taken away, let me get you oriented. So here's the walkway, the stoa, and all along there are inscriptions that tell two stories. We'll come back to those. You can see the Temple of Dionysus there, a place to guarantee that you're going to be productive. There's the big amphitheater right in the middle. Up at the top here, as it comes around, you can see the areas devoted to Rome. The second greatest library in the ancient world was right there. We come down, there's the Temple of Athena that's just going out of view, and now it is going to zoom in on the altar of Zeus. Well, you can see what a beautiful area this is. Pergamum surrounded, girded by mountains. But now we're going to pull in to this amazing altar. And I think we've got enough light going in here that you won't be able to see the frieze at the bottom there. But all around the bottom of the altar, there are reliefs on the frieze that tell the stories of the battles of the gods and goddesses of Greece. with the giants, the mythical sort of superhuman beings. But now come around. There, you can see some of them there. Walk up the steps of the altar of Zeus now. About 40 yards wide and about 40 yards deep. Come up to the top and now from the back, get a perspective of looking out over the valley and imagine being somebody for whom that's their world. We still have that temple, the vast majority of it. On the next slide, you can see it's preserved in Berlin, in the Pergamum Museum there. Just imagine what that would have been like. Now, here's the point. If we lived in ancient Pergamum, it would have felt like spring has not arrived for us as believers in Jesus Christ, because our story is losing. There are two stories being told everywhere. And they're not the story of a crucified Messiah. They're the story, number one, of the majesty of the Greek gods and goddesses and the glory and power of Rome. And now those are starting to overlap, and certainly the division between church and state has fallen down, because now you're starting to pay tribute to the emperor who is Lord and Savior of the whole world. I try to imagine this. What would it be like to raise my kids in ancient Pergamum? Every inscription, every fountain, every temple, every monument, everything, everywhere they turn, these stories are being told. If we walk through the streets, if we went to the Agora, all of the little kiosks are selling shrines to Athena. If we went down to the gymnastics area, if we participated in some of the events, they would be to the glory of Rome or the glory of the Greek gods and goddesses. And if we happen to win one of those crowns, the Stephanos, the wreath, it would be in honor of Rome and in honor of the Greek gods and goddesses. I imagine taking my little granddaughters through the streets of Pergamum, trying to think what to tell them. Our little house church has just suffered one martyrdom. A man named Antipas has just been put to death for his faith. He's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. I try to imagine, what would I tell my granddaughters is if we looked at the great altar of Zeus and the great temple of Athena and the healing down at Dionysius and all of the wonderful, deep assurances of healing at the Asclepian? What would it be like for me if one of these little girls got sick? And my neighbor started telling me, you better get her down to the Asclepian really quickly. And I'm up there asking my little house church to pray to God. But her fever gets higher and higher, and I'm still asking them to pray. And I'm remembering how the story goes of this crucified Messiah, that he did, of course, die. And now my neighbors are turning up the heat with me, saying, if you don't get her down to Asclepius, then she's going to die and her blood's on your hands. What am I going to do? Or let's say I'm a silver maker, I'm a silversmith, and I want to feed my family. We want to eat. We want to survive. We don't have to live in the biggest palace, but we need to eat. But what I know is in all these kiosks at the Agora, what everybody wants to buy is some trinket to Rome or to the Greek gods that provides some kind of assurance and protection. I just think they could certainly understand what we're talking about today, what it was like to be a minority surrounded by all of this. You've probably been someplace where you are in the vast minority before. My mom and dad are here today, so thankful they drove over from Neosho, Missouri for this afternoon. Back in 1969, they took my brother and me to the Game of the Century. Now, if you Google Game of the Century, it'll give you several possibilities, but we went to the official one. December 6, 1969, the Game of the Century was in Fayetteville, Arkansas, 99 miles from here, at Razorback Stadium. Number one, Texas, was playing number two, Arkansas. The stadium was packed. It seated 50,019. And I think it broke down like this, 50,000 Razorback fans and 19 Longhorn fans. It was a big deal. It was covered nationally. At the last second, President Nixon came helicoptering in, and he walked in with a plaque so that he could award the national champion, which came as a surprise to other teams who were still undefeated. But I remember that stadium. It was full. It was a sea of red. It was people calling the Hogs. Have you ever been at a Razorback game? It's an amazing primal event. Woo, Big Suey, I can hear it right now. I still remember that, a sea of red everywhere we turned. Everybody was in red, except, thank you very much, Mom and Dad, four people. right after I was born in Neosho, first child, we went down to Austin, Texas, where mom and dad finished their degrees. I was a campus baby. Apparently, my first spoken words were hook 'em horns. And so on the morning of December the 6th, 1969, they dressed my brother and me up in burnt orange. And they took us into this cavernous stadium to watch the game of the century as four of the 19 people in that stadium who were not calling the hogs. I've often said, I didn't need to learn curse words in high school. I learned them at the age of 12. We walked in as this vast minority with this whole great story of the wonders of Razorbackdom all around us. We'll multiply that many-fold. Our brothers and sisters in Pergamum, they wouldn't have even been a tiny little slice on a pie chart of religious affiliations in Pergamum. They were not even measurable. They were just a handful in an urban area of 200,000. And all around them, two great stories are being told: the power and majesty of Rome and the wonders of the Greek gods and goddesses. And they are tear-filled. They're crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And John the Revelator makes a move that's going to help them hold on. You can throw John the Revelator on an island and tell him to shut up, but the next thing you know, he's got a vision he's writing down that still fuels our imagination 2,000 years later. It's a vision, a life-altering vision. I try to liken it to two of my favorite Christmas movies. Not my favorite Christmas movie. That involves a Red Ryder BB gun. But two other Christmas movies. A Christmas Carol with a stingy, miserly man who's caught up into a vision, allowed to look at the past, allowed to look at the present, allowed to peek into the future, and he comes back. He wakes up from his vision, now a joy-filled, generous man. That vision changed his life. And the other one is It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey is distraught to the point of being suicidal. He's ready to jump off a bridge until Clarence the Angel sweeps him up in a vision and allows him to see what life would have looked like had he, George Bailey, never been born. And then again, he wakes up from the vision. He's full of joy. He's back with his family at Christmas time. And life moves in a very different direction. That's what Revelation does. So I invite you to open your Bible to Revelation 1. We're going to cover 22 chapters in 20 minutes. Do not try this at home. Revelation begins with a centering vision. In chapter 1, verses 9 to the end of the chapter of the risen Christ. This is Jesus large and in charge. This is not baby Jesus. It's not Christmas Jesus. It's not Jesus that Ricky Bobby likes in Talladega Nights, the little baby cuddly Jesus. It's not that Jesus. It's Jesus who was dead, is now alive, the first and the last, who's got the keys to death and life. That centering vision gives a kind of reassurance and stability that they can hold on. Then we move into the letters to the seven churches, a reminder that despite all of their strengths and perhaps all of their weaknesses, Jesus is among them. He knows them. He's working with them. He's encouraging them to hang in there, not to compromise, but to come out from Babylon and live as his faithful people, reminding them that not everybody who knocks on the door necessarily believes that he is Lord. He's looking for faithful witnesses. If you have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says. And now the great worship chapters, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. In Revelation 4, you find that there is a throne, a word that now gets mentioned 43 times in the book of Revelation. The throne, because that's a political move. Are the gods and goddesses on the throne? No. Is the emperor on the throne? No, not the throne. There's only one on the throne, and it is God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. John looks, and then he starts to weep because the one on the throne has got a scroll. It's got seven seals, but there is nobody to open those seals. And then somebody says, now pay attention to this, somebody says, there is a lion. So John says, I hear that there is a lion. This is the beginning of several of these interesting moves in Revelation between what he hears and what he sees. What he hears is there's a lion, but when he looks, it's not a lion at all. It's a lamb that's been slaughtered. Those are powerful moves in Revelation. There'll be another one in Revelation 7 when he says, I heard that there were 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel, but I looked And it wasn't just 144,000. It was a number beyond counting. And it wasn't just from the tribes of Israel. It was from every tribe and language and nation and people. He hears there's a lion, but he looks and it's a slaughtered lamb. And now we start meeting the word lamb. It's 28 times from here on in the book of Revelation. And the word lion disappears, at least as a reference to Jesus, because the primary presentation of Jesus is the slaughtered lamb. Our brothers and sisters in Pergamum who were living in spring that didn't feel like spring needed to know they follow somebody who was a faithful witness of God, but who was a slaughtered lamb. And later in the book, when this lamb becomes the rider on the white horse and he's galloping into battle, he has a robe that is blood-stained. Why is it blood-stained before the battle? Because it's his blood. And he's got a sword, but it's not in his hand, it's coming out of his mouth. Why? Because he's not doing the left-behind thing in the book of Revelation. It's coming out of his mouth because he has a prophetic word that allows you to see the sweeping view of God's history, where he started and where it's going, when God will be all in all. And then, beginning in Revelation 6, we have a series of sevens. Seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And the goal here is not to figure out which century everything belongs to. That's not it at all. That would have meant nothing to our brothers and sisters in Pergamum. It's like a symphony building. It's starting low, and then it gets a little louder, and the next thing you know, the symphony is filling the hall. Seven seals are opened, and a fourth of everything is destroyed as God brings his judgment. And then the seven trumpets are sounded, and a third of everything is destroyed as God seeks to set things right. And then finally the seven bowls come out. The wrath of God is poured out, and now it's complete. It's not a fourth, it's not a third, it's full. And so he moves creatively through Revelation. The seven seals are opened. And then the trumpets begin sounding. And right before the seventh trumpet is sounded, we're now in Revelation 11. I'm fast-forwarding a little bit. In Revelation chapter 11, he introduces us to these two witnesses. Doesn't even name them because in many ways they represent all of you. All the believers in Pergamum, all this tiny little minority that's trying to follow the Lamb, trying to believe it's spring when it doesn't feel like spring. These witnesses were faithful to the Lamb. They were obedient to him. They even were killed for him. But then on 3.5 days later, they are raised from the dead. Because God gets God's way. God gets his way. He raises his people from the dead. And then it leads us in Revelation 11:15 to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And then it says, the kingdom of the world shall become, and my Bible says, the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. But really the word kingdom's not even there again in the Greek text. It just says the kingdom of this world will become the Lord's and the Messiah's. A great note of triumph. In Revelation 12:14, we now start to meet the big opponents, because the opponents are not flesh and blood per se. The opponents, as Paul knew in Ephesians chapter 6, are these forces, these powers and principalities of darkness. And so we meet the dragon. The dragon is there. The woman's giving birth to a child, and the dragon's waiting to eat the baby. It's the Christmas story nobody ever tells you at Christmas, right? I've never seen anybody perform Christmas according to Revelation. Here we have the woman, here we have labor and delivery, and there's the dragon waiting to eat the baby. But that's Christmas in Revelation 12. The baby is born, the dragon chases the child, doesn't get the child. In fact, this child, the Messiah, deals a blow to Satan. Satan's defeated, but he still is wandering around trying to get the followers of the Messiah. That's important because that's the time we now live in. The time when Satan's already been defeated, but he's not fully behind yet. And then we meet the two beasts. There's the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, and they look all so powerful, maybe somehow representing the power and majesty and worship of Rome. But very creatively, John just lampoons them a little bit. It's kind of 3D. It's a little bit political cartoon. And he says they're not as powerful as you think. You remember the scene, Wizard of the Oz, when they finally get to the celestial city. And they hear the voice of the frightening, all-powerful Oz. And then the little dog Toto goes and pulls the curtain back. And the little man Oz realizes they see him. And he says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. That's what's happening in Revelation. John exposes these powers and said, they don't begin to hold a candle to the one whom we worship. Well, beginning in Revelation 14, 15, 16, we now get the seven bowls. They're poured out and all of the judgment comes because God, in his justice, wants to set things right. God's wrath is not like a four-year-old out of control kicking everything. His wrath is a loving creator who wants things set right again. If God didn't have wrath, God would be complicit with it all somehow. But he has wrath because he loves everything and he seeks to reboot and restore all that is his world. Now we're in Revelation 17 and 18 and we start dealing blow by blow with the enemies. 17 and 18, let's deal with Rome. Now under the guise of Babylon, a great opponent of Israel in the Old Testament. Babylon is lampooned here. Babylon liked to think of itself as a beautiful woman riding on seven hills. That was the picture of Rome. But in Revelation 17, she's not a beautiful woman riding on seven hills. She's a prostitute riding on a beast with seven heads. And then the angels start coming in and they announce the demise of this one who thinks he has all power and dares to stand in the presence of God. Babylon comes down and everybody cheers. Now we need to deal with the beast. That's chapter 19. The Battle of Armageddon is fighting the two beasts in a very figurative, symbolic sense. The rider on the white horse comes and his blood is drenching his robe and he defeats the beast. You don't even see the battle because he's so powerful. In fact, what you find out is that battle's already been fought. The Battle of Armageddon was fought just outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. When Jesus came and he laid down his life and he was raised from the dead, he's already dealt that blow. It's just a matter of owning up to that. In chapter 20, in the first six verses, now we got to deal with the dragon. And so again, you get this picture of what he has done to the dragon through his death and his resurrection. The dragon's been defeated, but he's still trying to get his people. That's the millennial reign, right? The 1,000 years that appears one time in the Bible. The 1,000 years... that the church now lives in. For most of its history, the church has understood that 1,000 years symbolically, like the rest of Revelation, to say it refers symbolically to the time between when Satan was defeated the first time and when he will be finally defeated. In other words, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. This is the millennium. Satan's been defeated. It may not feel like it in Pergamum. It may not feel like spring, but he has been. And so what we need is that final moment. That starts in Revelation 20, beginning of verse 7. Because the day is coming when Satan will be thrown into the lake of burning fire, and then Hades will be sent there, and death itself will be sent there, and God will say, that's it. And now we're ready for Revelation 21 and 22, in which God restores all things. God brings about what the Christians have been praying forever. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We keep praying that and keep praying that and keep praying that. And Revelation 21, 22 says, and it's going to happen. I led the Highland Church in the Lord's Prayer every Sunday from 1995 until my last Sunday in 2009. And on my last Sunday, a young family came to me and said, this week we put our four-year-old down and we decided to pray the Lord's Prayer at bedtime. And so we prayed it together, and at the end we said, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he added, please be seated. Which means I had probably said that every Sunday for all those many years. Everybody's standing at the end of the time of praise, say the Lord's Prayer, please be seated. He thought that's how the Lord's Prayer ended. It doesn't end there, but it moves on from there. And we get this vision, and the vision, look at chapter 21 and verse 4, begins by alluding to Isaiah 25, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's where this is all headed, my dear friends. God's renewal of all things. The day is coming when God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. The tear ducts are going to dry up. The word lachrymose is going to be retired. Because God shall someday set all things right. And what you find out is all these things that you spent your lifetime losing, you will get it all back. We lose all these friends. We lose our dreams. We lose our health, and Revelation 21, 22 is saying, yeah, but you're going to get it all back with bonuses beyond what you can ask or imagine. I've had people ask me at times, well, we know each other. I don't even understand the question, really. It sounds more like some kind of Greek philosophy where we're just bodies floating around in the sky than it does Christianity, where God's renewing all things. Of course we'll know each other. In fact, not only will we know each other, we're going to look at each other and say, I didn't ever really know you before. I was too blinded by mistrust and misjudgments and lack of forgiveness and lust and whatever else it is we deal with in interpersonal relationships. I was too blinded, but now I see the glory of who you are. Now for the first time, I see the wonders of these people that were in my life. The day is coming when there will be no more tears. Those things you lost, you get back. He says in Revelation 21 and 22, there's no sea, because the sea to them in the Old Testament especially was the place where bad stuff happens. There'll be no temple. Why do you need a temple? God himself is there. There'll be no lights there. You don't need lights like this because the Lamb is there. God himself is there. That's more light than we could ever imagine. There's plenty of wattage for everybody. And now let's begin reading together in chapter 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I'm leaning into that. Are you? We lean into that. That's where God's taking everything inexorably. And it's not up for grabs. We're talking about hope. But hope's not just something I may or may not happen. No, hope is anchored in the reality of what we believe about Jesus. If he died, if he was raised on the third day, then he is the first fruits of all God shall do. Spring has broken. The vernal equinox is in the rearview mirror. Christ has died and is raised from the dead. It may feel wintry. It may even snow tonight, but it is spring. It's spring. So what does this hope mean for us? Well, first of all, this hope defines for us who the church is to be right now. This isn't just something way out there. If I know where God's taking this all with the New Jerusalem, then I know who we're supposed to be right now. I'm living into that world. It means I'm going to live a life of justice right now, a life of compassion. I want to be evangelistic. I want to share. I want to live a life that fits where God's taking it all. In his last sermon before he was assassinated, Dr. Martin Luther King said, it's fine, all this talk about the New Jerusalem, but one day God's preachers must talk about the new New York, the new Atlanta, the new Philadelphia, the new Los Angeles, the new Memphis, Tennessee. That's what you call prophetic preaching. Prophetic preaching sees where God's going with it all and says, now that's broken into this very day. If he's leading to a world where you are not shut out, then we open our arms and we welcome. If he's leading to a world of justice and compassion, that's the world we represent right now. If we believe the good news of the gospel, then we preach that message right now, boldly by our lives and by our words. But not only does it define how we live right now, it fills us with a kind of great hope. In the midst of the most lachrymose moments, a couple years ago, I was writing a book about my daughter, what we learned from her 10 years of life. And at the end, I sent it to some friends and said, what do you think, what I need to do? And that's the point at which they're just supposed to put their stamp of approval and say, it's great. But they kind of all said, you know, it feels like you didn't want to get back in that pain. It feels like you kind of kept yourself removed from it and wrote it from another room. You got to go back into the pain. So I started reading my journals. And then I started reading Diane's journals. And I came across something she wrote about a lachrymose moment in her life. It came 1 year after Megan died. A day she wrote Megan a letter. She said, "Dear Megan, I've missed you terribly today. I've now crossed into a new realm in time. I can no longer say that last year at this time you were with me. Last year at this time my arms were empty too. This brings great sadness in me. Time moves too swiftly and yet too slowly. I spent the entire day weeping, yet in the midst of the dark hole, God did bring me a blessing. The blessing came at your grave. After crying for a while, I decided to read the Psalms out loud. I began reading the praise Psalms. An inner thought, I believe to be the Holy Spirit, told me to go to the book of Isaiah. I don't know that book very well, so I began reading subtitles to see where to stop and read. I came to chapter 25 because the subtitle was Praise to the Lord. And this seemed to stay with my theme, so I began reading. And it was truly amazing. I knew that the Lord was speaking to me, that He was present in my pain for you, even at your grave. Verse 8 was where the bells would have chimed in had there been any. It's where the thunder rang out, where the applause came. It said, "He shall swallow up death forever, and the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." I knew that the verse God wanted me to see was right there. I must admit, a part of me became angry because I don't believe it'll be in my lifetime. Some other mother or father will reap the benefit of having their child back immediately. But at that moment, another insight hit me, that death will not prevail. God is the ultimate winner. Satan loves death and all it brings. God despises it and aches for and with us. But God will prevail. And there will be a time when there will no longer be death and no longer be tears. Praise God. I cannot wait. Love, Mom. Technically, it's spring in Tulsa. But it's cold and it's dark and it's drizzly. But before we know it, the red buds are going to explode to brighten the earth. And the darkest winter is going to turn to spring. And the irises and the wild roses and the dandelions and the petunias and the azaleas are all going to burst forth in stunning color. And for us, believers in the one who was dead and is now alive, dark losses and despairing griefs will soon blossom into joy, joy, indescribable, unfathomable joy. Maranatha, come, O Lord. Thank you.
Well, is there anyone here who might be interested in coming back to Tulsa and doing this again next year? A few of you. Let's talk a little bit about next year and what you have to look forward to. Let me give you some background as to where this theme came from. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." And we believe that the kingdom of heaven is worth the cost. And we believe that God thinks that you were worth the cost of His Son. And we believe that it is worth whatever cost it takes to reach the world with this message. And so with that in mind, next year's theme, March 19th through 22 in 2014, Lord willing, is worth the cost. And we just invite you to go ahead and put that in your calendar on your smartphone, or write it on your refrigerator, or whatever it takes to make plans to join us again in Tulsa next year. We would love to have you. It's been a wonderful workshop, and let's just keep that momentum going and be back here next year for another great workshop. Hey, tomorrow morning at Memorial, we are meeting at 9 a.m., and Mike Cope will be speaking again for us. His topic is spiritual intubation, and so I'm very excited to hear what he'll have to say, and it'll be a great time of worship. There's some other great churches in this area that you could visit as well. Let's close in prayer. Would you stand, please, as we do? Father, Jesus so often would tell a story and then say, let him who has ears to hear, hear. And Father, I pray that we have had ears to hear your voice over these past few days. And then now, would you make us like the good soil, that we don't just hear it and then forget it, but that we would take it to heart and that we would produce a fruit. So as we go home, would you help us now to change from hearers to doers? Would you ignite your church through your Spirit and make us more than we could ever, ever be on our own? Father, that is our prayer. And then should you leave us on this earth, would you bring us back again this time next year when we might come again weary and forgetting some things, and would you again recharge our batteries as you are so, so faithful to do? We give you all praise and glory and honor, and it's all through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the name above all names. Amen. God bless you all.